Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Rathmanner. We're so glad that you joined us today. It is November 1st, otherwise known as my faithful producer's birthday. Happy birthday, Ryan Thomas Nisley.
Oh, thank you so much. That is very sweet of you. And this is a big day as well, because in less than 24 hours, it's going to be your birthday.
It's my birthday.
So happy birthday to you.
Thank you. 1:07 a.m., my mother tells me. She used to call me at that time, but then she decided that was not a good idea. And I'm glad that she made that decision.
Understandable.
Well, yes, birthdays are grand. I did say I'd stop celebrating them after age 30, which was just last year, of course, as you know.
Oh, I figured you for 28,
mm-hmm.
actually.
Yes, a little bit more than that. I think I could be your mother if we did the math, actually, Ryan. But happy birthday.
Thank you so much.
Absolutely. Well, today on Connecting Faith, we get to talk to a subject near and dear to my heart and probably all of yours. We get to talk about the Bible, and maybe you're one of those people who just loves to dig into Scripture and you have the ability to just draw something out that you can apply to your life today. Or maybe you're one of those people who think that book was written a long, long time ago and has no relevance to my life. Or maybe you're somewhere in between. No matter what, you're going to love this show today. I was thinking about the best way to kind of give an analogy for what we're going to talk about. And I was thinking about a story that we probably all know from the prodigal son, from the book of Luke, of the son who takes his father's inheritance. He squanders it. And after he's been both desperate for food, he's ashamed for what he's done, he returns home to his father and he's ready to just beg for forgiveness, beg for anything, even a piece of bread, a job, anything. And then he's astonished when he returns because he sees his father running toward him from a long way off. Here comes his father, and he is just running, throwing this huge party to welcome the son back. Now, I've heard this story applied to our lives in many different ways, in sermons, in Sunday school, multiple illustrations, mostly about how our Heavenly Father welcomes us back with open arms, celebrating that what was lost is now found. But would you see that differently? Would you look at that story differently if you knew just one little nugget from that culture in which it came? That men of a certain prestige and economic level, like the father in this story, adult men of this particular status, did not indeed run. It was just unheard of. Children ran. Men of who are very immature may run. Servants may run. But adult men of this status, they absolutely did not do so. Would you look at that story a little bit differently and understand something even different about our Heavenly Father? Because while that son was still a ways off, running with open arms, his robe flailing in the wind, he tossed all the stereotypes off of how men of his status were supposed to carry themselves, of how this father threw that aside because his son had returned home. How does that nugget help you understand our Heavenly Father even that much more? That as a man, our holy God, our Heavenly Father, throws off all of what men, beings of his stature, are supposed to do, but instead rejoice because someone is found who was lost. Just another way to look at the story and kind of helps introduce what we're going to talk about today. The type of issue that led our author to explore what it means to be misreading Scripture with Western eyes. And that's the title of his new book. Let me introduce you to our guest today. Guest E. Randolph Richards, or otherwise known as Randy, holds his MDiv and PhD from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is Dean of the School of Ministry and Professor of Biblical Studies at Palm Beach Atlantic University in West Palm Beach, Florida. He's frequently served as an interim pastor, and for 8 years, he was a missionary stationed in East Indonesia. He has authored several books on the Apostle Paul, as well as another titled The Story of Israel, A Biblical Theology. Welcome to the show, Randy.
Thank you, Joe. It's really a delight to be here.
Well, absolutely. This was just a fascinating book to me. I love the subject because it was really a professor that brought to light for me what it meant to look at what the Bible meant, what that particular scripture meant to the people that it was originally written to, and why that was important for me to know that. So I loved reading the book. What led you to want to write this type of book to an audience like you did?
Well, I have to actually go back in time a little bit. I, like you, I've always wanted to read the Bible faithfully. I'm committed to it. I want to live my life by it. And I thought I was doing a pretty good job of it. But as you mentioned, my wife and I were sent as missionaries to East Indonesia. And there they taught me some stories. And one, they taught me to view Scripture a little differently. And one story really sticks with me. And it's what got me to begin thinking about this. I had been speaking in a church in a little village in Borneo. And after the service, we would eat together. And I'm sitting with the men around this little hut. And they looked a little bit uncomfortable. And they said, oh, we'd like to ask you a question. I said, sure. And they said, well, we have this couple that have come to our village after committing a very grievous sin in their home village. And they moved here. But since moving here, they've lived just godly lives for the last 10 years or so. And they'd like to join our church. We just don't know if they can. What do you think? And, of course, I was a little surprised. And I said, well, I don't know. It kind of depends on what the sin is. And they said, oh, it was a very serious sin. And they didn't really want to tell me, you know, to air the dirty laundry of the village. And I said, well, you know, without knowing, I'm not sure I can answer. They said, well, after him and haw around a little bit, they said, well, they married on the run, which is what we'd call eloping. And I said, is that it? Is that the sin? And they looked appalled at me, and I looked appalled at them, and they said, have you never read Paul? Well, you know, I'd done my PhD studies in Paul, and I thought, gee, I'd read a little bit on them. And I said, what do you mean? They said, well, Paul says, children, obey your parents. And he said, well, we know that they don't always obey their parents, but in the most important decision in life, surely they should be expected to obey their parents. And I wondered, wow, have I ever read Paul? Because in the way I read him, that verse expired at age 18. And that's what made me begin to think, could my background be causing me to misread some things in Scripture?
Because that's a very American idea that the responsibility of the parent ends at 18.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's a great point. Well, you talk a little bit about just like our cultural preferences and how that causes us to misread Scripture. What is worldview, and how does the worldview affect the way that we might look at God's Word?
Well, that's a tough question, and you yourself know that. We often say the words that are hardest to define are the ones that are most important and hit deepest down inside. Technically, worldview is the way I look at the world. In some ways, you could think of it as the lens that tells me what to notice and what not to notice in Scripture. So it tells me this is important, this I can ignore. And so we all have a worldview. You know, everybody does. Often, like in this book, we talk about it as an iceberg. And you know, we notice the stuff that's above the water, but there's actually a great deal of our worldview that extends below the surface of the water that we don't notice. And as I like to point out to my students, it's the part below the water that sinks the ships.
Yeah, that's probably true. Stuff we don't really recognize, maybe, but that comes out in the way that we see things. Is that what you're saying?
Sure, Joe. And most people notice their worldview, at least Christians, when we go on a mission trip. You know, we suddenly realize, wow, they look at the world differently than I do. Or something else shocks us into realizing, wow, my worldview told me to pay attention to this or to not to pay attention to that. It struck me. Let me tell another story. I had given an exam like a good professor. I was teaching in Indonesia, and it was a multiple choice exam, and they all spoke Indonesian, and I'm handing out the exam, and I noticed as I handed it out that this one student had left a multiple choice question unanswered. And so as I handed it to him, I said, well, you left number 7 unanswered. And she said, well, I didn't know the answer. And I said, well, you should have guessed. And she looked at me stunned, and she said, but what if I had guessed it right? It would have implied I knew the answer when I didn't, and that would be lying. And I thought, and I opened my mouth, actually, to argue, and I realized I'm about to argue her to a lower standard. My American pragmatism, because guessing actually does work, as you know, my American pragmatism had caused me to pay attention to that and ignore a Christian idea. Now, what I think is funny is my students here in America don't like that story.
Of course not. With the worldview, it causes something you write about called presuppositions. Can you talk a little bit about what that is and how that can lead us to potentially misread Scripture?
Well, presupposition, of course, affects everything. In some ways, it's hard to operate in life without presuppositions. You know, when I pull out into traffic, I presuppose they're going to drive on the correct side of the road. So it helps us to avoid, you know, every issue being something that we have to ponder and think about. The problem, of course, is when that presupposition is a part of my culture, but it's actually not a part of God's reality. And so it makes, you know, it colors the way that I see things. So I will suppose I think I understand a story when in reality I probably don't.
Do you have any kind of example of that, something we could look at that might be familiar to those who are reading God's Word?
Well, here's one. We read about Moses when he remarries, and we're told that his sister and his brother do not like the new wife. They said they grumbled against Moses because of his Cushite wife, because she was Cushite. And they didn't like the fact that she was Cushite. And they keep repeating that enough that we pick up, you know, even before I studied this passage, I realized, well, the problem must be because she's Cushite. And so when I actually looked up what is Cushite, it's actually the part of Egypt that extends down into Africa. So she would be black African.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so they didn't like this. Well, now my presupposition comes in because I've got all this U.S. history and baggage, where I realize, oh, I can see why someone wouldn't like it if I married a black African, for instance. But my presupposition views it that, oh, they're worried, they've let their prejudice, and they are prejudiced, by the way. They didn't like this Cushite. They let their prejudice bias them. But what I didn't know, what I presupposed, was wrong. What they were presupposing is Cushites were highly valued in the ancient world. They were deeply admired. And so their concern is that they think their brother has gotten uppity. He's putting on airs. Oh, Now he thinks he can marry a Cushite. And so they say, wow, has the word of God come to him only? So my presupposition caused me to read a prejudice into the text, but actually I read it backwards.
Hmm. That is a great point. So it's not always that we're drawing out the wrong theological principle, but maybe we are coming to the wrong, or coming there in a different route.
Right. For instance, you told that great story of the prodigal son, which has stirred so many of us to, it's just such a beautiful story that Jesus tells. But it's interesting, in the telling of the story, we often omit the fact that there was a famine.
Mm.
In fact, we often joke that, you know, when I mention it to my students look confused, and they go back and look in the story. Was there really a famine?
Mm.
And yet many people, when they read this story, that to them is the key point. So the point of the story is how God provides for us, even in times of great stress and great difficulty. So for them, it's not as much a story of my personal repentance so much as God rescuing us from great difficulties in life.
That is a great, great point. Well, the book is Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible, something, of course, we probably all strive for. And the author, Randy Richards, along with Brandon O'Brien. And today we're talking to Dr. Richards about why he wrote this book and what we can glean from it. How can we learn to read Scripture, maybe removing some of those barriers that we have due to our own culture. If you want to join in on the conversation, we'd love to hear from you. Or maybe you have a question for Randy, give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith.
Sometimes it's so hard to forgive, especially when we've been treated unfairly. But I know that the path to healing is simply to forgive regardless if the person asks for forgiveness or not. A missionary shared an analogy with a friend of mine, and I think it clearly illustrates the cleaning process that needs to happen when it comes to forgiving another. Unforgiveness is like someone dumping a bag of garbage in your living room and walking away. They're gone, but you remain with the garbage they've dumped. You have a choice. You can leave the garbage in the room and let it rot and stink, or pick it up and get rid of it. And you also have a choice of when and how you want to deal with it. But the sooner you face and forgive the garbage of hurt people have dumped on you, the sooner you'll experience peace and healing. But don't let too much time go by or the stains will start to set. Every situation is different, but the cleaning solution is the same every day. Find encouragement for your day, DebbieGriffith.com.
Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for joining us. I'm Joe Rathmanner, and today we're talking to E. Randolph Richards. He has an MD and a PhD from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and has co-authored a book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. Randy, you talk about cultural blinders right in the topic, at the title of your book. What are some cultural blinders that we might have?
Well, they're just things in our culture that tell us, oh, this is good or this is bad. For instance, what we commonly call virtues and vices. There are things that Scripture obviously clearly says are wrong, lying and stealing and killing. And there's also things in our culture that we say are wrong, like procrastination and things like that. And so blinders tend to make us see things in stories or read Scripture a certain way because we've been prejudiced in that way, or we've been predispositioned in that way. Allow me to give an example. My students can commonly walk to a shopping area not far from campus, and when they get there, there will be people there sometimes who will ask them for a couple of dollars, a panhandler we would call them. And my students, who are wonderful Christian men and women, feel conflicted. I love the way Hollywood will often show that conflict by having a little like angel pop up on one shoulder and a little devil pop up on the other. And so what will pop up on one shoulder is a voice saying, you shouldn't share with those people. They're not working. And on the other shoulder will pop up Jesus saying you should share with people. And they feel conflicted. Well, you would think the Jesus story would win automatically. But as Americans, I have been, and I'm sure many Americans have been, deeply influenced by a story that's commonly described like the Little Red Hen. And I don't know if parents still tell their kids that story now, but when I was growing up, that was a common children's book. And so the hen would say she finds some grain and she's going to plant it, and she asks her friends, who will help me plant this seed? And her friend the dog, who's lazy, says, not I, you know, and then the cat, who's vain, says, not I. And so she says, I'll just do it myself. And as the story goes on, each time when she has work to do, she says, who will help me do this? And each time they won't do it, and they won't do it. And then finally, after she bakes the bread, she says, who will help me eat this bread? And of course, all of her friends suddenly show up. I will, I will, I will. And she says, no, you did not help me do the work, so you do not get any of the bread. Well, actually, the biblical principle is sharing. In many ways, that story is anti-biblical. It teaches the opposite principle of what Jesus would do. I mean, he shared with us, even though we were not doing any part of the work of salvation. And yet, that story is so grained into who we are, we become blind to how it might be applied in our lives. And so when that panhandler comes up, there's that voice whispering in our ear. Now, what's interesting to me is when my students go on mission trip, like to Haiti, which is close to us, when they get there, somebody comes up and needs help, they just give, and they're just so generous. I've had students come back with literally only the clothes they were wearing. They have given away everything they own, including their suitcase. But they never stop to ask questions about the background of the people that they're sharing with. They just share, because the little red hen doesn't apply once you leave the United States. But as soon as they come back here and they walk across the street, suddenly that voice is whispering in their ear again.
Interesting. Yes, the way that you told it, it sounds like the Little Red Hen's a lot more about hard work. And are you putting in the work? And are you helping people to put in the work? It seems like it's more about work.
Right. And it's interesting. That story is so much a part of what we are that when we question it, it's like kicking Santa Claus in the shins.
Sure.
And so we rush to defend the little red hen. And so we we scour our minds thinking, surely there's a verse. And so we run past everything Jesus says about sharing, and we find a little snippet of a line out of Paul where he says, those who don't work don't eat. And so that becomes the theme verse, and we ignore everything else that Jesus said about sharing.
Well, that's a great transition into something you wrote about in chapter 4, which is individualism and collectivism, and just how our culture may view those two things differently, or is more of an individualistic culture. I'll just let you explain it. How about that?
Oh, Joe, that wasn't very fair, because you know well that that's such a hard concept for us to grasp.
Yes.
Because we are so individualistic. I mean, it's me and Jesus. And so it just colors everything. You know, we think, well, the Lord is about to return at any moment. And by the way, he may. But in our mind, well, of course, the Lord has waited all the way until now because he had to wait for me. But now that I'm here, there's no reason for him to delay returning any longer. I mean, just everything is centered around me and how I read things, how this verse applies to me individually. Every promise of God surely has an impact on me individually and not as the people of God. We say, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, that's plural, meaning that all of us together become a temple of the Holy Spirit. He has one temple. But we read it like, no, I am individually. And so the Holy Spirit has thousands of little temples just all walking around. But in reality, he means that, no, all of us together become a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit.
Hmm. Well, how does that even go toward our individualistic nature? How does that go toward how we share the gospel with other people? It has to affect that as well.
Well, I do think we ought to share the gospel with people, and the Lord does save me. But in my mind, I invite Jesus into my heart, going back to a famous old painting, when in reality, Jesus is inviting me into his kingdom. He's inviting me to join his community and be a part of his people, his the body of Christ. But I think of it as just, I've invited Jesus into me, and all that matters is just me and him. And so I can, in some ways, I can do my faith without worrying about other people.
Mm. Well, even in the Old Testament, if you look at that Hebraic thinking, you know, how, if the Bible was written to people of the Hebrews who really looked at their community as being that of community, there wasn't not a lot of individualism there. And that even seems to affect the way that we would read, especially scripture in the Old Testament.
Sure. And perhaps it'll help if we give just an example. We read the story of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And in our mind, we have Mary and Joseph traveling by themselves to Bethlehem. You know, we can see kind of the little image. There's Mary on a donkey, which, of course, the text doesn't give her a donkey. But in our mind, gosh, you can't make a pregnant woman walk, although they no doubt did. And so we just have just the three of them coming, a little American nuclear family, just mom, dad, and the little kid. But if Mary is of the tribe of David, so is her brothers and her sisters and her aunts and uncles and cousins. And if Joseph is of the tribe of David, so are his brothers and sisters and family. So who's going there? Well, all of the clans are going. So all of Mary's relatives are going, and all of Joseph's relatives are going to Bethlehem. That's why she goes. Ancient people could count to nine. They knew how long it took for babies to come. And so she knew she was about to deliver. So it's a terrible time for her to be making that trip. But her family is going, and that's her. Those are her midwives. That's her birthing team. So they all need to go together because that's what they did. They always did things together.
So she actually probably has an entourage. She's not just hanging out on the donkey all by herself.
Oh, absolutely. They're all together. All of her aunts and sisters and her grandma. They're all there together.
That is very interesting, although you look at all of the plays and the nativity scenes and things like that, and we don't see those people.
No. In fact, we have the shepherds who are there, which no doubt they are there. The text makes it very clear they're to find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. But then when we get to Matthew and the wise men, they're told when they get to Bethlehem, they find the child, not the term for a baby, but the term for a toddler. They find the child in the house with his mother. But in our plays, we think, well, everything has to happen all on one night. And so, and I guess maybe in church plays, it's too much trouble to do two sets. So we have everybody coming on the same night, but all these guests are visiting just Mary, Joseph, and the baby.
Hmm. So how would that maybe cause us to misread that portion of Scripture? What do we need to be aware of to not do that?
Well, I think part of it is that there is a community involved in this, they're all coming. You've stumped me on that one. I'll have to think a little bit.
Hey, I'm going to give you some time to do that. Time to do that. We're going to take a short break. We're going to come back with Randy Richards. We're talking about his book, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible, something we all ascribe to do. So we're going to dig in a little bit deeper, and I also have some callers waiting on the line, so I will make sure to get to you as well. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I kind of want to not start talking because I love this music. Thank you, Ryan. It's beautiful. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. We are having a great conversation today with Randy Richards. He's the author of a book, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. So we've just been talking about how does our culture affect the way that we read the Bible? And maybe there are some tips that he's going to be able to give us on how to not do that. We were just talking about the Christmas story and how we have this perception that Mary and Joseph possibly walked all alone by themselves, got to the stable, and were all by themselves. But Randy was telling us that that's probably not the way that it happened. In fact, as we continue, they probably weren't alone for a while. Randy, can you explain more about that?
Sure. We're told that they traveled to Bethlehem because those who descended from David had to report to Bethlehem to register. Well, of course, all of their family members are descendants of David, as are all of Joseph's family members. So all of them would travel together. Ancient people just didn't travel alone. It wasn't safe. And even in most of the world today, people avoid traveling alone if they can. They say that you will be lonely. And it helps us to understand another story when Mary and Joseph are visiting Jerusalem. When Jesus is 12, it says they leave Jerusalem, and that night they discover that Jesus is missing. And you think, wow, what kind of parents are that? How can you be so irresponsible as to not notice that your son is missing? Well, it's more complicated than that. They're traveling with their clan. Jesus is there with dozens and dozens and dozens, probably, of cousins. They're all playing and, you know, as 12-year-olds and others will do. And his responsibility would be to show back up at the tent at dusk. And so when dusk comes and Jesus does not come back to the tent, that's when they notice that he is gone.
Ah, so that helps us to see it a little more clearly than just our judgmental way of deciding that that wasn't the way or isn't the way that we should parent.
Sure.
Hey, we have a comment by Mike. He's calling in from Sun Prairie. Mike, thanks so much for waiting, for your patience. What's your comment?
Well, I've noticed when I'm doing some studying, I'll see things that kind of connect to something else that I've read, and I'll start putting in the margin various things that are, you know, topical. Like one particular topic might have five or six different references in the Bible that help explain, you know, in a different context from a different point of view. You know, I've kind of noticed over the time that that the Bible doesn't teach a million different things; it teaches a handful of things a bunch of different ways.
Ah, so Randy, maybe you can talk a little bit about how we can use Scripture to help explain Scripture, that method of Bible study maybe. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Absolutely. It is one of the principles of interpreting the Bible is that we let passages that are clear explain passages that are less clear because God's Word has a coherence to it, a consistency. And so one part can clarify another. But one of the things we have to be a little careful about as moderns, we own an entire Bible. We have it in our hand. And so we can flip back and look at Deuteronomy or Isaiah, or we can flip forward and look at Ephesians. And ancient people did not have that. Very few places actually had a full copy of Scripture. You know, we notice that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, and he quotes from Isaiah, and he quotes from Psalms. Well, why doesn't he quote from a lot of other places? Well, probably because the synagogue at Nazareth owned those three books, because they would have one from the Torah, from the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy. They have one from the prophets, and then they have one from the writings. And so these are the ones that he knew, and so he quotes from there. But, you know, we wonder, well, gee, why doesn't Paul quote from Nahum? Or why? Well, many of these writers probably had never read those. So we have a blessing, courtesy of Gutenberg, we have a blessing that Christians until very modern times did not have. We can have all of Scripture in our hand.
And yes, be able to, I mean, some of us have some fabulous study Bibles as well, and there's so much background information you can get from just reading the introduction or reading the notes that come along with the passage. And how can those help us to maybe read Scripture a little more, a little better?
Well, I think we're reading as a community then. We're letting people who have studied that particular passage, perhaps better than we have, comment and give us information that we wouldn't otherwise have. So it is a way for us to read as an entire body. When you have a good study Bible, it's like having a whole bunch of professors in the room with you who can help you to understand a passage. So it's a real blessing.
Well, and even I was just talking to my students about translations of Bibles, and you can have a great word-for-word translation, and you can a little more formal Bible to do most of your study, but to help explain it, you might want to have maybe a paraphrase or a thought-for-thought translation as well, so that something like the Message or the Living Bible, to just help you understand, help you explain what your more formal portion of Scripture might tell you.
Absolutely. The Bible was never intended to be hard to understand. Now, it's hard to do. you know, the verse that says, stop lying to one another. Well, that's not hard to understand. We know exactly what Paul meant. It's just hard to do. So when we find a passage that's hard to understand, the problem is the distance in culture and time and language has made that more difficult. That's why perhaps a more modern translation will help us, or something a little more dynamic. But it is always a tension when we translate Scripture. There's a tension between translating what it literally says and translating what it means, because those aren't always the same. I can give an example. I was working with a team of physicians after the tsunami in Indonesia, and I was translating back and forth between Indonesian and English, and the American doctor said, ask them if they can go with me tomorrow, and they said yes, and so I translated maybe. And then he said, ask if they can go the next day. And they said, maybe. So I translated no. And that's because in their culture, maybe meant no. And so there's always the tension between translating what it literally says and what it means. And so that's a challenge, and that's why reading multiple translations can help us.
What are some other ways that we can, just some steps that we could take maybe to help remove some of those cultural blinders that we have?
Well, one of the things that we say in the book is that as Americans, we want the seven keys to doing something, or the three easy steps.
True.
And there's just no such thing. And I think reading as a community, which a study Bible helps us to do, I think reading as a global community, as we worship and study Scripture with people from other cultures, they help us to read Scripture better. I mean, they misread Scripture too, but usually not the same ones. And so I joke we could have written a book, Misreading Scripture Through Eastern Eyes. They would have needed someone besides me to write it. But, I mean, they have their own struggles. There's things about our culture that help us to read Scripture better, and then there's things in our culture that hinder Scripture. For instance, in our culture, we're very forgiving, and we're very generous. And so it's much easier for us to understand Jesus' teachings about you have to forgive people no matter how many times they wrong you. For many of my Eastern friends, that's very, very difficult. I mean, they're capable of holding grudges for multiple generations. And I think our culture and our history helps us to read Jesus more faithfully there. But there are other parts of Scripture, like individuality, where our culture hinders us from reading it as well.
What about, there's a portion of your book where you write just about generations and how generations may read scripture differently as well. You wrote a little bit about the millennial generation and how they may interpret scripture in light of their experience. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Sure. Certain things happen through time, you know, and the, even virtues and vices change a little bit over time and across cultures. This generation, the millennials, they're much better about sharing. They love to share work, and they don't mind sharing credit as much. And so they love working together on things and being collaborative. As a professor, that sometimes fills me with dismay because they've been a little more collaborative on that essay than I really wanted them to be. But you know, for them, working together is not as big a deal for them. And in many ways, it's considered a plus. You know, it's their generation that created Wikipedia, you know, and one of my frustrations is I want to know who wrote that article in Wikipedia. Well, the answer is hundreds of people wrote that article. And that's something that has changed generationally. Now, there are other things that are, you know, that would be less positive about the new generation. Each generation has its own struggles.
So what would they read into scripture then that might be misreading scripture if they are more of a collectivist or working together or generous? How would that cause them to read scripture differently?
Well, I think those are positive traits, so I'm hoping it would actually help them to read scripture a little more positively. But I could give a different example. As Americans, we tend to think that the world runs by rules, and so I can just— you know, if I understand the rule or natural law or something like that, then I can manipulate it and make it work. But even perhaps with relationships, you know, here are the principles you'll follow in order to have better communication with your spouse. And so we tend to like to define things by rules and by guidelines, almost like a legal sort of thing. And in the Bible, so much more is governed by relationships. The example I like to use, when we moved to Indonesia, they said, well, you'll want to get a household helper. Well, our first thought was, of course, we're individuals. We can clean our own house. We don't need anybody to help us clean our house. And they said, oh, you don't trust us? We said, well, yeah, we trust you. You don't like the work that we do? You don't think we can sweep the floor as good as you? Well, no, it's not that. They said, well, are you just stingy? You don't want to share? Well, no, you know, we wanted to share. And so we said, okay, sure, we'll take a household helper. We'd love to have one. And so Sonia came, a wonderful, godly Christian woman. Well, I wanted to define our relationship by rules. You'll show up at this time. You'll leave at this time. I'm going to pay you X amount of money. I wanted a very employer-employee relationship. And so I would say, what time do you want to come in the morning? And she'd say, well, it's up to you. And they use the term father as a sign of respect. So she'd say, it's up to you, father. And, of course, that frustrated her because I wanted to know what they wanted. I'd say, well, what time are you going to go home? Well, it's up to you, father. So it seemed kind of vague to me. But on the other hand, when she got sick, she went to the local clinic. When she came back, she handed me the bill. you know, when she needed a new dress, she asked father for it. Now we've left. She's gotten married, and she has children named after my wife and sons, by the way.
Oh, nice.
And she has these wonderful children who call me grandfather. But when they have school bills, we pay them.
Oh, my goodness.
Because, you know, I'm grandfather. And what kind of a stingy grandfather wouldn't help in their mind? So for them, all those relationships were much more family-oriented than legally. And what happens is when we get to salvation, we want to define salvation with all these legal terms. And the Bible likes to go to family terms. God is our father. We're children of God. And family just weaves all those lines of connection together a lot more than we're used to.
It's probably why it's difficult for us to actually define when someone asks, what is a relationship with God, to explain that it really is a relationship. It's not a I do this and he does this for me kind of thing, but it's actually a loving relationship between a father and a child.
Right. Those of us who are married would know it wouldn't go very well if when we talked to our spouse, we said, okay, I'm going to give you 3 hugs a day. One of them will last at least 10 seconds. I'm going to say I love you four times during the day, at least two before noon. I will give you flowers twice a year. On one of those times, I will include chocolates. And all those, we'd say, oh, no, that's awful when you have this list of things that you're going to do. On the other hand, when you love your spouse, you do those things. You don't do them because you have to. You do them because you want to. And so there's so many things in the Christian life that we do, not because they're the requirements of the faith, but because we love our Lord and we're in a relationship with Him, and those things just bubble out.
And become part of what we do.
Right. Yep.
Great point, Randy. Randy has written a book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. And we've been talking about what could be some of those cultural blinders that we have by sometimes no fault of our own, but how can that experience that we've had culturally cause us to read the Bible a little bit differently? So we're going to continue that conversation in just a minute. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to make, give us a call at 877-93-FAITH. We also have a few copies of Randy's book to give away, so we'd love to give those to the next caller. If you'd rather email in your question, you can do that too by going to myfaithradio.com. Just click on Connecting Faith, and you'll be able to contact us that way. We'll be right back.
This is Wayne Peterson, president of HCJB Global, with Beyond the Call.
Persecution against Christians in the small African village heightened to a frenzy. Soon, heavy equipment moved in and bulldozed the Christians' adobe homes and their church. And within an hour, everything was reduced to rubble. In Matthew, Jesus said, "We are blessed when persecuted because of Him." Well, the following Sunday, the believers met as usual, singing and praising God. And with walls destroyed, the wary villagers now witnessed out in the open what previously went on behind closed doors. The threat removed, many new friends have joined the services and are now helping in the rebuilding effort. Do others see your faith in action? Well, reveal Christ. When put to the test, let your light shine and go beyond the call.
And then visit us online at hcjb.org.
To Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for joining us today. I'm Joe Rathmanner, and today I'm talking to Randy Richards. He's co-author of a book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. We all, of course, want to better understand the Bible, and we were just chatting about relationship versus individualism, and that God really wants us to have a relationship with Him, and how does how we've been raised affect how we understand that concept. So if you want to join in on our conversation, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 877-93-FAITH or go to myfaithradio.com and you can email in a question or comment that you have. So Randy, there was another thing that you had kind of written about, just cultural differences in like food or money and relationships, that some of those things that we're not even aware of can lead us to maybe misread Scripture in a different way. How can we be more aware of those things?
Well, I think for us, for instance, the food rules, you know, we've all picked up reading the New Testament that that the Jewish people didn't eat pork. And we think, well, that's because they had this rule about eating pork. Well, it really is more than that. They considered that an animal that was unclean, it just grossed them out to even think about it. For them, it'd be like trying to eat a cockroach or something. They just, you know, they would be nauseous. So when we see the vision where the sheet comes down from heaven and to Peter, and on it are all kinds of unclean things, and the heavenly voice says, "Peter, kill and eat." We think, the way we read it is, oh, Peter's picked up. This is a quiz. You know, I need to get the right answer. But for Peter, it wasn't a quiz. When he saw that sheet, it wasn't a list of animals that was unclean. It was all these things that he wouldn't even imagine eating. It would be for us like if the sheet came down, it was filled with little warm puppies and cockroaches and things. And the voice says, "Kill and eat." We think, oh, no way would I do that. And so, of course, that's the answer that that Peter gives. No, I would never do that. So for us, the way we view something affects how we might read it, even in the sense of like, time, we wonder, you know, why are they doing this? Why does it take so long? you know, people ask, why has the Lord delayed? You know, there's all these questions about time. And for us, we view time as something that's on a clock. Joe, you, among your many tasks, you run a radio program, and you're very conscious of time and how many seconds we have on this or that. And yet other people view time very differently. When we moved to Indonesia, we had a 2-year-old boy and an 8-week-old boy. And my wife, we got there, and she wanted electricity and running water. And she looked at the kitchen and said, you know, it'd be nice to have a counter or a cabinet, you know, because I don't really want to stack the dishes on the ground. And so I thought, well, that seems reasonable. And so I asked around for a carpenter. I said, you know, I need a carpenter to do this stuff. And they said, oh, no problem. But we don't do carpentry work on this island. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, we don't have carpenters here. Carpenters live on the island of Songye. I said, well, how do I get a carpenter? They looked at me like I was dense, and they said, well, you'd have to send someone to Songye to bring back a carpenter. And I said, well, how do I do that? And they said, well, you're going to have to pay somebody to go to Songye. And I said, well, will I have to pay the carpenter, you know, his travel to come back? And they said, well, you know, only if you want him to come back. And so I said, okay. So I found a student, you know, and I sent him off. And about a week later, he shows back up. And I said, did you find a carpenter? He said, yes. I said, well, where is the carpenter? And they said, well, he's coming. I said, like tomorrow? They said, well, no, you can't expect a carpenter to just drop everything he's doing and come. And of course I had expected that. And so about a month later, when the carpenter came, he had a helper with him. They moved into my garage and set up house and started working. And of course it was several months because they have to chop the tree down and plane it and dry it and all those kinds of things. And then after he finished my place, then he asked around, does anybody else need a carpenter? Of course, other people needed a carpenter. And so he kept living in my garage and for several more months while he did carpentry work for other people. And he did that until all the work was done, you know, all the available work was dried up. And then he went back home. And that helps us to understand, why does Joseph and Mary linger in Bethlehem after Jesus is born? Well, they have to wait a few days because she's just given birth. But Joseph is a carpenter. He's a workman. So he stays in town and does work until the work dries up. So there's some indication in the text he may stay there a year or two before he finally leaves.
Well, that can give us insight into Paul, too. We know that he was a tent maker, and so maybe sometimes he was visiting some of those communities or staying longer or leaving early because there was work to do, that work where he could earn money for his trade.
Absolutely.
Well, it sounds to me in just several of the comments that you've made and conversations that it would be beneficial for people who wanted to maybe get a better understanding of how their culture is affecting the way they read the Bible or making decisions, that people should actually have some experiences where they're moving or living in a different culture, even for a short time.
I think so. I think mission trips are just wonderful opportunities for believers to go out and look at, you know, meet other believers, get their faith strengthened, but also see, wow, look at how they're reading Scripture and how they're more faithful in this one area than I had thought about being. And of course, our faithfulness in another area might inspire them.
Well, I've told this story before, but for a year I facilitated mission trips. And so I would get all these groups down on the Mexico border, Mexico-U.S. border, and they would come down with this amazing plan of all these things they were going to do on day one, day two, day three, day four. And they were going to build these things or help these people by providing this great service for them. And I would nod and I would say, yes, that's a great plan. I'm very, very proud of you for putting together this wonderful plan. But then I'd get them back on the night after they'd been on their trip for a week. And the conversation rarely revolved around those things that they got done, but instead on the relationships that they formed and what they learned from the people who it wasn't so important to have their bathroom painted, or it wasn't so important to have that trench dug exactly right. But what was important was sitting down, having conversations, sharing meals, learning about why they believed what they believed. And that is what really changed those groups as they came and left my spot.
Oh, Joe, the kingdom of God is not about to-do lists, is it? It's mm-hmm. about people and relationships.
Yeah, so that seems to be a great way that we could learn a little bit about another culture, and then we might read Jesus' words to us a little bit differently.
I hope so.
You did write at the start of the book, actually, about some cultural mores, how we can develop a greater sensitivity of someone else's cultural mores. And what are a few of those that we might have that we're not aware of?
Well, I would think, here's one more that we don't have that they did. I went to Indonesia, and their Christians don't play billiards. They don't play pool. And after I learned what went on in pool halls, I understood why. But you know, for us, it wasn't any big deal. And so somebody made some comment about a pool hall or something, and I said, oh, we had a pool table in my home growing up. They didn't say anything, but I discovered years later that they thanked God that he had rescued me from the den of sin in which I had been raised. You know, in their mind, it was the same as if I'd been raised in a brothel. And so the mores, the value that we had put on this one activity versus what they had put on it is different. So we have mores about, you know, what we eat or what we wear, and you know, that impacts how we view Christianity. Oh, I can give an example. We put a value on bathing regularly. Cleanliness is next to, and of course,
godliness.
All of our, absolutely. And we think that's somewhere in the Bible, but it's actually Benjamin Franklin. And so we think, well, but surely God cares about that stuff. Well, you know, actually the connection between cleanliness and godliness is nothing. There's no connection whatsoever. But we tend to put values on that. So when we see someone who's not bathed as much as we would like, we draw the implication, well, they're probably not very godly.
Mm. Oh, that's terrible. There's another thing I was just thinking about is I remember in one of my biblical studies classes talking about Jonah and being in a fish. And our perception of Jonah being in a fish has a lot to do with the movie Pinocchio, where there's this big cavity, you know, that they are living in for I don't even know how long, but it seems to be quite comfortable there. I think they even have a fire in the belly of that fish. And so that is what's in our head a lot when we're thinking about Jonah. But this particular professor had provided a story of someone who actually had been swallowed by a fish and had died. I mean, I'm sorry, had lived. And so his account of being inside that fish, that it was slimy and it smelled and there was no room, certainly not any room for a fire, and that it was a very different experience, of course, than the one that is in our head from the stories that we learned from our youth. How did that cause me to read the story of Jonah then and look at that a little bit differently? He probably didn't enjoy his time there in the belly of that fish, right?
Right. And we also, since God is our helper, we think when God finally does spit Jonah out, he spits him out in the suburbs of Nineveh. But in reality, he was no closer to Nineveh than when he began.
So he still had to go back and get there like he was told.
Like he was told. And so often it's true for us as well, isn't it, Joe?
It is. Well, Randy, it has been a wonderful hour being able to talk to you. Randy's written a book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. I hope it's been an encouraging hour for you and maybe a challenge to get some resources so that you can better understand the Bible and think about how your culture may help you or hinder you from reading Scripture. Thanks so much for joining us on Connecting Faith.